You are listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Good morning. My name is Jonathan. I'm the theologian in residence here, and great to be with you this morning. If you're online joining us or you're a visitor, special welcome. We're glad that you're here. Let's pray together. Lord, it would not be heaven were you not holy forever. If for one second you stopped being holy, all would become undone. And so we thank you for your thorough holiness. We pray, Lord, as we see in this text, that you would keep the promise that as we draw near to you, you, in your holiness and in your grace, would draw near to us. Would you meet with us? We need you more than we can comprehend. Would you help us to comprehend how we need you this morning as we come underneath your word and we meet with you? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Two couples began with the same desire to have a great marriage, to be affectionate, to be sacrificing, to be friends, to have a great marriage. And one couple began to kind of give weight their opinions and their preferences and put their love kind of to the side. The other couple faced the same challenge, but they worked through their opinions and preferences in order to keep their love first. The other couple began to focus more on child rearing and vocation, and really put their love in the back seat. The other couple faced the same temptations, but worked through these challenges repentantly and sincerely. And over time, eventually, the first couple ended in divorce and couldn't be even be in the same room together. The other couple, imperfect, but happily married. How? They started in the same place with the same desire, and yet ended in totally different places. What happened? One couple gave into what you might call disordered loves. They gave into desires that were weaponized. The other couple ordered the loves in their lives. They disarmed the desires in their lives. How do we live a life that's not disordered, but that's devotional? Let's look at a disordered life, a devotional life, and a devotional God. A disordered life. James first addresses disordered lives in verse 1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Now, we don't know exactly what the quarrels were there, but they were fighting. Today, Christians, it might be name-calling and trolling one another on Facebook and social media. Christians fighting. It might be a small group that dissolves because a conflict was not reconciled. It might be family members that no longer speak because they reached an impasse over political issues. Christians fighting. And it's interesting that James doesn't say, cut it out. What does he say? He says, what causes your fighting? He asks a question, why do we quarrel and bicker and fight? His answer, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He goes on to say, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. So it appears the cause of the conflicts is passion and desire. But then just a few verses later, God himself is passionate. God says he is jealous for us. If you literally translate it, it says God desires jealously. It's a positive use of desire. So what's the cause of the conflict? Well, it's not passions. It's passions that are weaponized. It's not just desires, it's desires that are disordered. The problem isn't that their desires are working, it's that they are armed. They're weaponized. That's the cause of the conflict. James says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight. It's desiring something so badly, you're willing to kill for it. Have you ever murdered someone's reputation because you wanted to impress somebody else? I'm ashamed to admit I once put down another preacher's sermons to another preacher. I slew a brother to impress another preacher. Have you talked to another mom about another mom's child rearing? Can't believe they don't discipline their kids more. Have you, frustrated with your small group, kind of slandered them behind their back? Desires, loves that are disordered. Weaponized desire, not lovely desire. What does James say? He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's an adulterer. An adulterer is someone who cheats on love. Someone who makes a lesser love higher than the greater love. Let me think about it like this. If you put your career on the top of your life, let's say it was your chief love, and you were driven to success, if you make that the chief love of your life, it'll disorder all the other lives, all the other loves. Why? Well, because you won't have the time to spend with your kids. You won't have the affection for your spouse because all of your time and all of your affection is driving you to that chief love of success. If you put all of your love into your kids, and the kids are the top of your life, well, then you're not going to have enough self-sacrificing love to cultivate a healthy marriage because really the kids are the chief love. You won't pull away and spend time with your spouse. What's the point here? The point is that there's only one love that you can put on the top of your life that will order all the other loves, that will give all your other loves dignity and even strength. One love. You need a love that's strong enough to do that. A love that can bear the stress of the other loves or even the absence of the other loves. And there's only one strong enough to do that, and it's divine love. Why is it divine love? Because divine love is endless in its capacity. It's endless in its capacity, and it's also glorious in its integrity. It's unmatched, and for that reason, it belongs at the top of our lives. For that reason, we should devote ourselves to the chief love, which is divine love. And when we do, it orders and harmonizes all the other loves. It deserves to be on the top of our lives. You see, James is saying our disordered lives are the result of our disordered loves. We've made friends with the wrong gods. So what do? Verses 7 to 10, James replaces the disordered life with a devotional life. He shows us three ways to live a devotional life. To resist the devil, to submit to God, and to purify our hearts. Let's look at each one. Resist the devil. Why is it that we should resist the devil? Consider who he is. Revelation 12, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. What is the devil seeking to do? Deceive us. Well, how? How might he be seeking to deceive us? One way he might do that is by appealing to our rights. If someone posts something you think is wrong, you have the right to publicly shame them. If your small group, your home group, lets you down, you have the right to throw them under the bus. If your family disagrees with your politics, you have the right to give them the silent treatment. Satan tempts us to think we have the right, when the only person who had the right to blast everybody or anybody was Jesus Christ, and he suffered our wrongs in order to make us right with God. So don't fall to the temptation to insist on your rights. You're already right with the person who matters most. Second, submit yourselves to God. Now, this word means to yield. It's actually probably the chief way that we resist Satan is by yielding to God. Yielding to someone who is greater than our opponent. I think of these films, you know, where there's someone that's getting beat up every day after school. The bully beats up the kid, and eventually the kid makes a friend. He befriends an upperclassman. And then the next day he comes with the upperclassman, and the upperclassman takes care of the bully. Befriend God. Make him your upperclassman. Let him do the fighting on your behalf. Yield to God. Now, well, how do we do that? How do you yield to God in order to resist Satan? James says this, "Do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Now, a literal translation might be, do you suppose that scripture is empty? Now, I know we're in the Bible Belt, and we know we shouldn't say that the Bible is empty, you know, that it's vain, that it's powerless. But we can believe scripture to be full and live like it's empty. We can believe the Bible to be true and act like it's false. We can believe God has all authority in Scripture and only live under our authority. How do you know if God's your friend? How do you know if you're yielded to Him in the fight? You treat His word not as empty, but as full. I grew up playing video games at the arcade. Put a dollar in and then get the quarters out, fill my pocket up with quarters, and then play to my heart's delight. And when I ran out of quarters, I was always bummed. But we had this family friend who owned some arcades, and we went over to their house. He would have a couple of the arcades in the garage, and he would set the credits to infinite. And I would play Galaga for hours until I had wore out my wrist. I bet I could beat any of you at Galaga. But what was happening? I had infinite credit, right? What does it mean for the Bible to be full, not empty? It's full of infinite credit. The Bible, its promises are always good, over and over. We never run out of coins. There's always power. There's always joy. So how do we submit to God? By banking on His credit, by trusting in His promises, by yielding to God. Resist the devil. Submit to God. And finally, purify your hearts. Let's look at the language here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote a little book called The Purity of Heart to Will One Thing. What a lovely title. The Purity of Heart to Will One Thing, the chief thing, the greater love. Now, how do you purify your heart in order to put that love on the top of your life? That's what this is. This language is the vocabulary of repentance. And what's repentance? It's the turning from deceitful promises to trust in delightful promises. It's turning from the counsel of Satan to cherish the counsel of Christ. It's not being friends of the world, but being friends of God. That's what repentance is. It's that turn to face the unblushing promises of reward in Christ. And that takes time. It's not a switch we flip. You know, it's easy to speed through repentance, practicing what Kierkegaard calls sudden repentance. It's like momentary. You throw up an I'm sorry, and then you move on. You collect the draft of the bitterness of your sin, and then you're kind of off with it. You know, you hit send and you're gone. But Kierkegaard says if we really want to cherish the one pure thing, the true love, that we need to practice slow repentance. It's not that we can't confess on the fly, but slow repentance takes time. What is slow repentance? Slow repentance is slowing down and sitting with our sin in the presence of God until our guilt becomes vivid before our eyes. It's not doing one draft and hitting send. It's doing several drafts, knowing that you have an A+ with Jesus. You're not trying to ingratiate God. You're trying to enjoy God. You're trying to look at the deceitfulness of the sin so that you can cherish the delightfulness of the Savior. But to slow down and to be present with God. Why would we do this? Because we are friends of God, not consumers of God. Because repentance is relational, not transactional. If I have a pattern of hurting my wife, I might not just say sorry and then move on. I talk to her and then I maybe circle back and say, to figure out how am I doing on this offense? Am I making progress? Why do I do that? In order to grovel? No, because I love her. I do that because I care about her. I do that because she is my friend. We slow down. We confess and repent because God is our friend. The devotional life. It may require less time with video games, but it is infinitely more rewarding. Disordered lives are driven by disordered loves. But a devoted life reorders all of our loves by putting God on top, by befriending Jesus. And now, the devoted God. We could make the mistake in paying attention to all the things that we need to do, which we need to do. You know, we need to draw near, we need to submit, all of these things. But we could make the mistake in thinking it's all on us. But actually, our action is preceded by God's action. Our affection is preceded by God's affection. We get this idea that devotional life begins with us, but the devotional life does not begin with us. It begins with God's devotion to us. That's why we can have an ordered life. That's why we can enjoy the presence of God. That's why we can sit in his presence and not fear condemnation and do drafts on repentance. The devotional life doesn't begin with our devotion to God, but God's devotion to us in Christ. When we're kids, you know, we kind of wonder if that schoolgirl, that schoolboy likes us, and we might want to ask them out, you know. But we get afraid to ask them out because we're not sure what they're going to say. Maybe they'll reject us. God has made it clear how he feels about us. He is jealous for us. He yearns jealously for you. Over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Raising our kids, I would occasionally say to them, God is nuts about you. He's nuts about you. He's jealous for you. Now you may say, well, wait a second. God is jealous? That doesn't seem to fit. Well, how is it that God can be jealous? Is it right for him to be jealous? Well, not if he's the one who gave us our spirit, our life. Not if he's the one who rescued us. Not if he's the one who's wed to us. It's actually an allusion to Exodus, where after rescuing Israel, God says this, you shall worship no other God. You might say no other love. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. What kind of spouse would you be if you found out your spouse cheated on you and you were like, eh? Right? Real love is jealous love. It's devoted love. God has holy envy for you. Isn't that marvelous? Who? God. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the lover, beloved, love. That's who's nuts about you. Second, draw near. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. This is a command. We are to draw near to God, but it is paired with a promise that God will, in fact, draw near to us. God is always moving towards us in Christ, never retreating, holding his nose, but always moving towards us. But we do need to show up in order to enjoy his presence. Kierkegaard kind of brings this sweetness and urgency of drawing near to God together in this prayer. He says, "Father in heaven, what is a human being without you? What is everything he knows, even though it were enormously vast and varied, but a disjointed snippet if he does not know you? What is all his striving, even though he embraced the world, but a job half done, if he does not love you? You, the one who is one and who is all, may you give the purity of heart to will one thing. Lord, give us the purity of heart to will the chief thing, the greatest thing, the summum bonum, the greatest of all loves. Give us that pure heart. Have you failed to love the one thing? Are your loves disordered and in disarray? Has God spoken to you this morning and exposed a disordered heart? Have you cheated on the one who is jealously in love with you? Be encouraged. God gives more grace. God gives not just grace, but more grace. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's eager to dispense grace, but grace always flows down. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God to receive his soul-enlivening, sin-forgiving grace. How does grace do this? Grace judges not us, but Jesus. Grace takes a disordered life and reorders our loves. Grace flows down to those who reach up for Jesus. Grace is real. Grace changes us. Grace flows down to the humble and meek of heart. God is eager to dispense his grace. So James says at the end of this passage, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, grace doesn't just tolerate us. Grace exalts us to the right hand of God the Father. We are hidden with him in Christ. It's not a tolerating grace. It's a delighting grace. God delights in you in Christ Jesus. You know what Kierkegaard's final words were? Sweep me up. I love it. Sweep me up, Lord. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will sweep us up today and forever into his glorious grace. Let's pray. Lord, sweep us up now. Not just afterwards, not just when we get together with a friend, not just when we kneel in prayer at home, but sweep us up now. Help us relinquish our rights, the demands that we have placed on others. Draw near to us, Lord. Draw near to us now as we draw near to you in repentance and confession. But draw near, Lord. Don't let us waste our life knowing all kinds of things and not knowing you. Draw near now, Lord, in worship. As we sing these words, we ask for the felt presence of your holy grace to fall upon us. We ask for the reordering presence of Jesus Christ to reorder the loves of our lives. But we beg you, Lord, draw near. Keep your promise. We're spending coins. Make good on it. We draw near to you. We ask that you would draw near to us. In Jesus' name, amen.